This is a download from Westminster Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at westminsterchapel.org.uk.
It is wonderful to be with you for this, the third and the final of these three Sundays I've been with you. I just wanted to say I've so enjoyed it. I realise some of you are here for the first time and you got, you know, who's this, what's going on? I've so enjoyed being with you, so thank you for making me feel so welcome. I'm actually rather sad that we're finishing this series with you guys still not having met my wife Julia. She's much the best half of the deal, I have to say. You may be amused to know that before I met my wife Julia, I received some advice from a Christian friend about looking for a wife. This is a Christian friend of mine who rejoiced in the name of the Reverend Charles C.J. Davis. And I shall give you the advice in exactly the way that he gave it to me. He said to me, Adrian, there are two things that you need to remember when looking for a wife. She needs to be, firstly, a Christian, and secondly, a woman. And I took C.J. Davis's advice on board, and Julia is both a Christian and a woman. And as I left this morning, in the car, we live in Fulham, so it's a fairly short drive here. Julie was asking me, you know, you're doing this series, Life's Greatest Adventure, what are you going to talk about? Like, what's your third and final installment? And I've actually been asked to talk to you guys about the very simple and exciting business of actually sharing the gospel when you're sitting down and talking to someone who's not yet a Christian. How do you, I mean, you're in a conversation, but how do you, what do you say? How does it actually work? You know, that's what I've been asked to talk to you guys about. Now, as soon as I say that, probably about half of you here this morning would say, hang on a minute, objection. Actually, in terms of real life, Adrian, I don't actually have anyone to share the gospel with. You know, you could do a talk about how to share the gospel, but for me it would be in the realm of theory because I don't really have anyone to share the gospel with. One of the reasons why we would all say that, perhaps, is because the fact is that British people are, generally speaking, fairly shy and reserved and not very outgoing, and they're not particularly keen to ask us questions about anything, let alone the Christian faith. People in this country, we think, are very shy and reserved. Now, I'm not completely convinced that that is actually the case because, for example, I remember one occasion when I, myself, was watching England play football. This was at the college bar when I was a university student, and it was in 1990, which is actually quite hard for those of you who weren't there at the time to remember or to even imagine, but at that time, people genuinely thought that England would win the World Cup. This is in 1990, 20 years ago. And as I'm standing in the college bar, as England are playing the quarter-final match against Belgium, as the ball comes over in the last minute of the game from a Paul Gascoigne free kick, and David Platt swivels and volleys the ball into the top corner of the net in the final minute, at that moment when the ball hit the back of the net in the college bar, I kissed men that I'd never met. I was just hugging people at random. You know, you could even have been a Belgian and I would have kissed you. But when that happened, no one in the college bar was looking on at the corner thinking, oh, that Adrian Holloway, he's a bit of a fanatic. Nobody thought that was fanatical behavior. Why? Because it was normal in that context. You know, we've been waiting all the time since 1966. We've now got to 1990. We genuinely think we are going to win the World Cup. And now it looks like we will because we've beaten Belgium. We're in the semi-final. And so everybody was just going crazy. It's all about context. And that is the case for us. Yes, British people are shy and reserved, but in a certain context, once we've built a bridge of relationship with them, we can talk to them about all kinds of different things, including the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we began to talk about last Sunday. Do you remember? I don't want to rehash the whole thing for those of you who were here, but we talked about this last Sunday, how you and I can build bridges of relationship. Now, you might say, well, you know, I don't really have anybody that I can talk to at the moment, but we talked about what about making new friends. So, for example, a few years ago, when I lived in Reigate, I asked myself this question. What's the easiest way for me to build bridges of relationship in this kind of town on the M25, you know, this place called Reigate and Red Hill? And my answer was, the simplest thing that I could do to make a lot of people make friends with a lot of people quickly was to join the local rugby club. So that's what I did. I mean, I wasn't particularly great at rugby, but I enjoyed rugby. And the answer was that once I managed to join the rugby club, I kind of 100 people and their wives and girlfriends all embraced me as a long-lost brother, even though I'd never actually met them before. Last week, if you weren't here, I said there is one thing, probably not rugby, but it might be, there is one thing that you are passionate about. I don't know, maybe it's upholstery, maybe it's military history, maybe it's rollerblading, maybe it's fishing, maybe it's basket weaving, I don't know, maybe it's learning to speak conversational French. Maybe it's learning Italian, which my mum is doing at the moment, I discovered yesterday. There is one thing that you would be interested in. If I could join a book club, I'd read one book a month, I'd meet with 5 people, we'd discuss it in Waterstones, that would be great. There's one thing that you could do that would be fun for you, and you could make friends with those who don't yet know Jesus. This is what we said last week. So, I'm at the rugby club. This is the Old Rigations. We've just played against, I don't know, Old Guildfordians or whatever. And after the game, let's imagine if one of the guys at the rugby club asked me this question: how did you meet your wife? Totally normal question. He says, how did you meet your wife? I think, I know the answer to that. So I tell him this story, and this is what I say. I say that something like this. Well, when I first met Julia, I really liked her, but I was absolutely convinced that she wouldn't like me. For one very simple reason. I thought that she was too good-looking for me. Something which was confirmed to me by all of my friends. But I was one of the 4 nominated drivers for this sort of madcap day out that we planned. There were 20 of us as friends, and we were all planning on a bank holiday to go ice skating at the Guildford Ice Dome. So, 20 people, 4 cars, I'm one of the drivers. Julia not only gets into my car, my marine blue Ford Sierra, 2-litre, but she actually sits in the passenger seat right next to me. But I think nothing of that at the time because I think, well, you know, she's got to sit in somebody's car. You know, she's probably just got into one of the cars at random and she just happens to be sitting next to me. I thought nothing of it. We arrive at the Guildford Ice Dome where the ice skating begins. Now, when it comes to ice skating, I've got a problem. In that although I can ice skate quite fast, I can't change direction or stop. So all I can do is race across the ice, slam into the boards, turn around, race across the ice, slam into the boards. And so as a result, I spend most of the session spread-eagled on the ice. As I'm lying spread-eagled on the ice, the first time I fall over, I can see Julia out the corner of my eye laughing at me. But the second time I fall over, she comes over to help me up. Again, I think nothing of it. I think she just feels sorry for me. Then at the end of the day, all 20 of us go back to somebody's house where we watch a video. And we're all sitting in this room. The video is about to start. Julia is the last person to enter the room, and she comes to sit on my side of the room. Not only that, but she actually came to sit on the carpet right next to the chair that I was sitting in. In fact, looking back, I should probably have offered her my chair. But there we are. Nothing can be done about that now. And you know, it was at that moment that I thought, aha, maybe she likes me. Because she got into my car when she didn't have to. She sat next to me in the passenger seat when she didn't have to. When I fell over at the ice skating, she came over to help me up. And now she could have sat anywhere, but she's actually sitting next to me. Maybe, just maybe, the impossible dream that Julia Brown would like me, even though I'm 4.5 years older. Maybe the impossible dream could be coming true. Maybe, just maybe. And that was an electric feeling. And then I say, do you know, I've only ever had that same electric feeling one other time in my life, and that was on the day that I became a Christian. And when I say that, it's so blatant that sometimes The other person will say, what do you mean you became a Christian? I mean, what were you before? Have you always been religious? What do you mean you became a Christian? What does that mean? And so we get into a conversation. Now, whatever their response at this point, I found I've just made a big connection. Why? Because people are drawn into the story of this sort of bungling romance, you know? It's a fairly innocent story. I found, when I tell that story, I found, generally speaking, people pay 100% attention to what I'm saying because they're interested to know, you know, does she like you, does she not? How's it going to work out? You know, that they're kind of, they can relate to the highs and lows of it. Is it going to work out? Oh, no, it isn't. Oh, maybe it is. Oh, no, they've been through something like that themselves. I told this same story, the one I just told you, to my friend Stuart Innes. Stuart said this to me. This is before he became a Christian. He said this to me. He said, you know, when you said that you'd only had that feeling once before in your life, at that moment, that was actually the first time that I thought Christianity is potentially exciting. Why did he think that? Because that was the first time that Stuart had ever thought that Christianity is like a relationship. Like most British people who thought, it's a religion. And now I was saying something about me and Julie that made it sound like, no, it's an exciting relationship. He thought, oh, maybe there's something in historic Christianity after all. Now, just to make this morning practical and real and realistic, I thought I'd just tell you for a few minutes before I sit down what I told my friend Stuart. Now, let me just tell you about my friend Stuart. Stuart is a guy that I went to school with, and he became a qualified accountant, and then, rather spectacularly, got perhaps a bit bored with accountancy, hard to believe, I know, and became involved. He wanted to become a pop star, which I know is very unusual, so he went to stage school, and now he's sort of involved in West End shows and stuff like that, so he's had a rather unusual career path. But I've stayed in touch with Stuart over many years, and everything I'm about to tell you today is all about some progress that he has made spiritually just recently over the last 2 or 3 years. Now, the fact is that as we listen to what I'm saying this morning, some of us are going to be thinking, hang on a minute, Adrian. When you talk about becoming a Christian, that's not relevant to me because I've never really become a Christian. I was brought up in a Christian home, and actually, you know, I don't really have a testimony because it was actually when I was 8 years old that I became a Christian. So, you know, you might be saying, Adrian, I can't really talk about, like, before I was a Christian and how bad I was and, you know, all this sort of dramatic stuff. I can't do that because you might be saying, look, I can't say my before story. For example, some people say, you know, before I came to Christ, they say something dramatic. Like they say, dude, I had $1,000 a day crack cocaine habit. And the fact is, I was raised in the ghetto. And my life was a blur of gang violence. And I was being chased by the feds. And then one night, in prison, geez, you can't say that because it's not true. Because the reality is that for you, before you became a Christian, you were 7 years old and you went to a Church of England primary school in Guildford. That's the reality for you. Now, my wife, Julia, is actually the most effective personal evangelist I know. My wife, Julia, has led more of her friends to Christ than anyone else I know. Yet, Julia grew up, like many of you, in a wonderful, loving Christian family. Julia never backslid. She, of all people, could say, yeah, but I don't really have a testimony. So, question, what does Julia do? She doesn't really have a testimony, so what does she do? Does she make one up? Does she say, yeah, I was abandoned by my parents at birth, and I was raised by a pack of wolves, and it was when I was running with the wolves that I learnt to hunt and kill with my bare hands, and that was around the time that I first discovered voodoo, she could say. No, Julia didn't grow up in the Bronx. Julia never saw action in Vietnam. Before she came to Christ, Julia, my wife, went to Croydon High School for Girls. And about the most rebellious thing that my wife, Julia, has ever done in her entire life is once at Croydon High School for Girls when she handed in her Latin homework late. So what is Julia's faith story? This is what she says. She says, as a child, I worried a lot, even though I had nothing to worry about. Like many people, Judea says, I was a born warrior. My parents brought me up to believe the Bible, and I became a Christian age 12. I was baptized at 13. But when I was 17 years old, I got glandular fever, and I missed a lot of school. I could have really got worried, but I felt God's presence, and I learned not to get worried about things. I had this amazing sense of peace. I went to university and could easily have turned my back on Jesus, but I found that I didn't want to. God had done something real in my life. I was a born warrior, but God gave me peace. That's it. What she's done is she's thought about her story and she's picked out two buzzwords that people can relate to. Number one, her before story. She's hanged the whole of her before story on a peg that says born warrior. Lots of people naturally worry. About half the people you see in the street would naturally worry about things. So she says, I was a born warrior. That's her before peg. And afterwards is peace. That's what people want peace. You stop people at random, would you like to have peace? Yeah, I would. Would you rather worry or have peace? I'd rather have peace. So that's her story. You have a story. You could sit down now for 15 minutes with a piece of paper and a pen, and you could come up with two words, a before word and an after word, even if you became a Christian like Judy did, age 12. You know, at a Baptist camp, as Judia did, or whatever it was, with your mum, and you have no dramatic story. Folks, what I do and what Judia does is we basically just tell stories. We tell stories about ourselves. We tell stories about other people that we know. Why do we do that? One reason, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus told stories again and again. Why did Jesus tell stories? Why did Jesus spend most of his time telling parables? You know, why not just teach doctrine and then you could like have it all there in the Bible? Why tell stories? Because the people he was actually talking to, they liked the stories. It was a way of communicating with people in a way that was accessible, memorable, and enjoyable. Jesus seemingly had in mind that he wanted to make the point that he was making an enjoyable experience for his hearers. So he was a storyteller. Stories are accessible, stories are enjoyable, and stories are memorable. And so most of the commentators on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would agree that what we have in the Gospels is essentially lots of stories that Jesus told again and again and again. Therefore, what the Gospels are a collection of Jesus' greatest hits. These were the stories that went particularly well, that he told many times. And they were collected together as his most memorable sayings. John says at the end of this gospel, so there's loads of other things that Jesus said and did, and if the whole world was filled with books, there wouldn't be enough room. You know, this isn't all the stuff he taught, but it's the stuff that he taught most again and again. It's his greatest hits. It's his best stories. Jesus was a very good storyteller. He became good at telling these stories. And that's one of the reasons why many people were drawn to listen to him. Now, let me see if I can illustrate to you what I believe was the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. Imagine I had in my right hand a coconut and in my left hand a peach. I believe that the Pharisees were like the coconut and that Jesus was like the peach. Now, what on earth am I going on about here? Here's what I mean. The coconut is hard on the outside. And if it's been drained of milk, once you get past the hard exterior, it's all a bit disappointing. Because rather than the nice juicy milk, you've got this big space, it's empty, it's vacuous, the whole thing is a rather disappointing experience. That was how the Pharisees appeared. You immediately encountered rules, regulations, this you can't do, that you can't do. It was a hard, difficult exterior. You had to get past the tough exterior. And then when you got inside, Jesus said these people were just empty. They're like whitewashed tombs, okay? Jesus, on the other hand, is like a peach. You come across him, and what do you come across? You come across, first thing you encounter is stories. Interesting stories. Stories that have twists. Occasionally, even funny stories. Lovely stories. Like the flesh of a peach. And you eat the story. Oh, this is great. I love that story. Oh, I love it when he tells this one. Hey, come over here. Come over here. Yeah. Tell that other one. You know the one that you told at the village? Tell that one again. I love that one. Me and my brother, we love that one. Tell the other one. Oh, I love it when he tells this one. Look, stay another half an hour. She'll probably tell that other one again. And so they would stay all day and just listen to him. Because they were feasting on the stories, and then eventually you get to the end of the story, and what do you hit? When you eat through a peach, what do you hit? You hit the core. And the core is the kernel of doctrine or truth at the end. And have you noticed, like, often you're reading the parables, and then the payoff line is, in just the same way, the last will be first, but the first will be last. Boom. That's the payoff line. Lovely, fleshy story, and then a really hard, or the core, the kernel, the bit you can't negotiate, the bit of truth of doctrine at the end of it is what you get to when you've gone all the way through the peach flesh. Folks, when we are praying, Lord, make me more like Jesus. What we could be praying is, Lord, make me a skilled and practiced storyteller. That's what Jesus was. Jesus was a skilled and practiced storyteller. Folks, I believe that the Pharisees were boring. I believe it was a boring experience to listen to them. It's like hitting your head against a coconut again and again and again. Nothing happens, nothing good happens. You just get a hard rock resistance. The interaction between you and the Pharisee, it just made you feel bad. You didn't really get anywhere. You probably came away feeling worse. One of my main objections to Christianity before I came to Christ was I thought Christianity was boring. I thought it was uninteresting. I believe that one of the reasons why people listened to Jesus and loved to, the common people heard him gladly because he made religion sound interesting. Oh, when I go and listen to those Pharisees, they just make me feel worse. But when I listen to this Jesus guy, wow, he makes the whole thing come alive. You can always, like, listening to Jesus is almost like you can kind of feel that God's with you as he's talking. The common people heard him gladly because there was that, he had that ability to make the whole thing come alive and seem relevant and interesting. When we tell stories like Jesus did, it gives our hearers the opportunity to come to believe that Christianity is actually interesting, actually exciting, and relevant to our lives. A bit like an exciting story. It makes the whole thing come alive in our minds. Now, here is the good news. You are already a storyteller. Now, you might not think that about yourself, but you are. Here's how I know. If you had to come and sit for half an hour on the front row with a piece of paper and a pen, you could think up, or you could remember three or four stories. Stories about one time when you were a kid, or something that your mum did, or that time when you went away on holiday to Greece, or that thing that happened when you were a student, or something that happened on your first day at work, something that happened at primary school. You could come up after half an hour with three or four stories, and they would be stories that you could tell off the top of your head. You know exactly what they said, what he said, what she said. You know why it was interesting. And one of your stories, one of your four stories, if you were to tell it now through the microphone, is a laugh out loud story. And we would all laugh out loud because it's so true to life and we could just picture ourselves being there. You're already a storyteller. You might not think of yourself that way, but you've got stories to tell. You could use your three or four stories, or particularly your number one laugh out loud story, and if you had a further 10 minutes to think about it, you could think how actually it could link or could apply to some aspect of the Christian gospel. This is what Jesus did. So he's got this great story about the prodigal son, the two sons, you know, the whole deal. And he links it to an incredibly important spiritual truth. That was Jesus' greatest hit, by the way. The parable of the lost son or the two sons. Now, you may say at this point, okay, all right, I get the fact that I've got a few stories, but I don't really have a lot of opportunities. I don't have a lot of opportunities to share the good news with people. Here's what we'll find. As we become more confident telling our stories, we will start to find that conversation moves in the direction where we want it to go. Why is that? Because that's where we're confident. When you're confident talking about something, very often you'll find yourself talking about that thing because that's where you're confident, and so you draw the conversation, or the conversation gets drawn towards that thing. So let's get into it then this morning. Firstly, what is the gospel? Well, I know that you know this. God loves you and created you to know him personally. This is the first claim that the gospel makes. And you want the person that you're talking to come to believe that actually God wants to have a relationship with them. And you could adapt stories that you already know, or you could learn new ones. But of course, Further down the line, you know you want to explain the cross and why that's relevant. But, of course, the challenge is, for somebody to understand the relevance of the cross, they have to first understand the problem of sin. And that's going to be a challenge. So let's just think of an easy way of doing it. Here's how you could explain the cross. If you're not confident in this area, let me ask you this question. How did you first come to understand it yourself, the problem of sin? What happened? Were you at a camp somewhere and over the fire, some youth leader explained it to you? Did your mum draw you a little diagram? What happened? Were you sitting in a sermon and suddenly the whole thing became relevant? You could understand what the preacher was on about. Did your dad explain it to you? Did you realize it one day when you suddenly felt guilty about something? Oh, this is a problem. What happened? When did this thing, this doctrine, suddenly seem to be, that's relevant to me? What happened to you? Let me tell you, this is how it became relevant to me. I told you last time, or maybe the time before, that I was invited along out of the blue to this Baptist church in Wimbledon, and I went along to this church, and I had no previous contact with evangelical Christianity at all. However, I went back to this church. I quite enjoyed the worship. I came back three or four times. On the fourth time that I ever went to Wimbledon Baptist Church, there was a hilarious episode that went something like this. As I was getting ready to leave the 6:30 evening service, I noticed that the pastor, whose name was Norman Moss, I noticed that Norman Moss was standing at the back by the door, shaking everybody's hand as they left the building. And it suddenly dawned on me, there is no other way of leaving this building. So I'm going to be rumbled as a new person. You know, he's going to want to say hello and talk to me, and it's all going to be very embarrassing. So how am I going to get out of this? So I think, well, there's a queue of people waiting to talk to him. So I think, well, I'll just keep my head down. I'll avoid eye contact. So I keep my head down like this. And there's all these other people, and the queue's getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And eventually, of course, the moment of truth comes, and Norman thrusts out his hand and says, oh, hello. Hello, I'm Norman. And I said, hello, I'm Adrian. He says, are you new? And I said, yes, I'm new. And then Norman, he doesn't beat around the bush. Oh, no, Norman, cringe upon cringe. Norman comes straight out there. He says, oh, are you a Christian? Now, the frustrating thing about Norman's deceptively simple question, are you a Christian, is that if 4 weeks before, somebody had stopped me, I don't know, in the high street with a clipboard, and they said, oh, hello, I'm just doing a Gallup or a Maori poll, and we're just stopping members of the public at random today, and we're just asking them this simple question, are you a Christian? 4 weeks before, I could have said yes. Yes, I'm a Christian, I would have said, because, I don't know why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because I believe in God, for one thing. Yeah. And secondly, I'm a Christian because I've never done anything really bad. I never killed anyone, I would have said. And thirdly, I would have said, I'm a Christian because I try and treat other people in the way that I would like them to treat me. I mean, that wasn't true, but I would have said that. Fourthly, I would have said, I'm a Christian because I was baptized as a baby. I'll have you know. And fifthly, I'm a Christian because I'm British. But in the 4 short weeks that I have been attending Wimbledon Baptist Church, I have discovered that there is more to being a Christian than being British and not killing people. And so, when Norman Moss asks me the question, are you a Christian? In a rash and foolish moment of honesty, I answer, I don't know. This is like a red rag to a bull. Norman's eyes widen and he's sort of filled with a sense of purpose and destiny, and he assumes that I want to talk about it. And so without letting go of my hand, he leads me across the foyer of Wimbledon Baptist Church, and we sit down on this bench, and all the people who were queuing up to leave stop and watch. And they're all there watching, and I'm sitting on this bench, 58-year-old Norman, 16-year-old me, all these people are watching. And this is not an exaggeration. This is the first thing that Norman says to me. He says to me, Adrian, I want you to imagine a grassy field. He said, Adrian, what colour's the grassy field? I said, Norman, it's a green field. He says, right, it's a green field. He says, now, Adrian, I want you to imagine a sheep in the green field. What colour is the sheep compared to the field? What colour is the sheep compared to the field? I said, Norman, it's a white sheep. He says, right, it's a white sheep in the green field. White sheep in the green field. Then he says, now, Adrian, I want you to imagine the white sheep in the green field, and then it snows. And he paused for dramatic effect. And then he asked me this question. What colour, Adrian, is the sheep now compared to the snow? I could see the cogs in Norman's mind turning. You see, compared to the green grass, sheep looks pretty white, don't you think? Compared to the green grass. But compared to the snow, ooh. Compared to the snow, doesn't look so white anymore. No, compared to the snow, the sheep looks dirty white or cream or off-white or something other than completely white. And if I said so, Norman would then be able to say, he'd be able to say. There you go, you see, Adrian. You probably feel that when you compare yourself to murderers and people who do terrible things, you probably think that compared to them, you probably think that you look pretty white and pure and holy compared to them. But Norman would then be able to say, when you compare yourself to God, who is as pure as the driven snow, you must surely be able to say, he'd then be able to say, you must surely be able to see, Adrian, that compared to God, you're not white enough, you're not pure enough, you're not holy enough. Compared to God, you're actually dirty white, you're cream, you're off-white, you're something other completely white. And then he'd be able to say, that, Adrian, is why you're not actually pure enough or perfect enough for a perfect heaven. And that, Adrian, ultimately, he'd be able to say, is why you need to become a Christian. It was a trap. Trapped in Wimbledon Baptist Church. At the tender age of 16, I'm sitting on this bench. All these people are watching. And this question is churning around in my mind. What colour is the sheep compared to the snow? What colour is the sheep compared to the snow? And then suddenly, the solution to my dilemma occurs to me. I will simply pretend that I don't understand the illustration. So he asked me the question, Adrian, what colour is the sheep compared to the snow? And I said, Norman, it's a white sheep. We just said so. He said, no, you don't think, Adrian, that compared to the snow, you don't think it looks dirty white or cream or off-white or something other than completely white? You don't think that? I said, well, no, Norman, it's a white sheep. We've already said so. He said, you don't understand the illustration. I said, no, I'm afraid I don't. And he let me go. And so I left the Baptist church and I wandered through the town centre and up, you may possibly know the geography, up the hill to Wimbledon Village. I went to a pub, which perhaps I shouldn't have gone to because I was 16, but there we are. I went to this pub called the Crooked Billet, or the Hand in Hand. You may be familiar with it, possibly yourself. And I stood like you do outside the pub. It was a nice spring evening. And as I'm holding my pint outside the pub, Norman's sheep illustration has got to me. Because as I'm standing outside the pub, I'm thinking, you know what? If I were to die tonight, perish the thought, and if God were like there on Wimbledon Common, okay, there's God on Wimbledon Common, and I'm me, and I'm dead, what if God said to me, hello, Adrian, why should I let you into my heaven? In that moment outside the pub, I knew that I could not answer that question by saying, oh, well, the reason I can come straight into your heaven is because you know how you've been pure and perfect for, I don't know, thousands of years? Well, guess what? I'm pure and perfect as well. So I can come straight on in. I mean, who would have thought it from Southwest London? Here I am. I'm perfect and pure, just like you. I knew I couldn't say that. As I stood outside the pub, holding my pint, I thought, you know what? There's a verse in the Bible that Norman Moss had mentioned to me just before I'd left the Baptist church where he said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as I stood outside the pub that night, I thought, that's common sense. The glory of God is this perfect, perfect, white, holy, pure place. I can't go into a heaven like that. I pollute it if I did. I'm thinking about all the things I've done that have made me off-white, dirty white, cream, something other than completely white. And in that moment, I came to understand that I wasn't perfect enough for a perfect God. And I came to understand why sin was a problem for me. And so I'm telling this story to my friend Stuart in reported speech so that I can begin to explain some of the things in the gospel. I've told him that the sheep illustration in a way that hopefully makes the problem come alive, and I haven't unnecessarily offended him with that illustration. I've even told Stuart a bit about Judgment Day. That's the thing outside the pub when I'm imagining God on Wimbledon Common. I'm actually telling Stuart one day there's a Judgment Day coming. And I've tried to show him that I'm not good enough for heaven. And I've tried to show Stuart that there's at least one Bible verse that's relevant to him, and that is that he has fallen short of the glory of God. And then I got on to chatting to more about Stuart, this is some years later in the story, about what's the solution? What is the solution to this problem of sin? And again, I tell him a story. And again, I just want to encourage you. Can you think back to the time when you got the cross? Okay, theologically, we're talking about the substitutionary atonement. When you got the fact that it should have been you, that he lived the life you could never live, but he died the death you deserved to die. Can you remember the moment when you got that? Here's the moment when I got it. And this is a story I'll tell Stuart. I said, Stuart, one day, I said, I went back to the Baptist church and Norman Moss was preaching away. And during the sermon, he used a visual aid. I shall never forget what he did, Stuart. And he said, let's imagine that God's somewhere up in the sky. And let's imagine that we're down here. And we're made for a relationship with God, Norman Moss said. And let's imagine that this book contains a list of all the things that I have ever done right and all the things I've ever done wrong. And Norman said, this book comes between us and God. And that's why, Norman said, so many people in Britain believe that God exists, but don't feel they know him personally. And I have to say, when Norman said those words, I suddenly thought, that's me. I believe in God. I don't really know why, but I do. But I don't feel I know him personally. And Norman said, this is like a barrier that we can't get through. We can't get through to God. We might well believe that there's a God, but we don't know him personally because this is in the way. This barrier is in the way. And then Norman said, if you die in this situation, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, if we die in this situation where we die without Christ, the wages of sin is death. The result of sinning is death. You suffer eternal death. That's the bad news, Norman said. But, he then said, just imagine my left hand is Jesus of Nazareth, the one man who claimed to have never sinned and yet got millions of people to believe him. He never had anything separating him from his Father. He had this wonderful relationship with his loving Heavenly Father until when he was about 33 years old, when a man called Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. And when he was sentenced to death on a wooden cross, as he died hanging on a cross outside Jerusalem, all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe in Christ, good bit of Reformed theology in there, would ever believe in Christ, were taken upon him. And Jesus, as he dies on the cross, is separated from his loving Heavenly Father. And understandably, as he's cut off from his Father, he cries out, in his own language, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why have you left me? Understandably, he'd never been separated from his Father. In this moment, he's cut off. Bad news for Jesus as he dies a death on the cross he didn't deserve. But hey, Norman says, it isn't enough good news for you and me, because the barrier has been removed. If we put our faith in Christ, the barrier is gone. And when Norman Moss did this visual aid, literally, when I heard the slam of the book on his left hand, at that moment, when I could see the barrier gone, that was the moment I got the people in the church. There was this woman who was doing teacher training in Roehampton, Froebel College. She'd said to me, oh, Adrian, I believed in God growing up. And the fact is, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ and his death for me on the cross, my whole world jumped. And there was this other guy, he was a maths lecturer at University College London, and he told me a similar story. Yeah, I believed in God, but when I came to put my faith in Christ and his death for me on the cross, I came to know God personally. I got these people who talked about Jesus as if he was their friend, as if he was alive, as if he was part of their kind of friendship group. I understood, and that was the moment that I first understood that Christianity is not so much a religion, it's really about a relationship between me and God. So this is what I tell my friend Stuart. I've just explained the substitutionary atonement to Stuart. I've explained what was happening. I've explained the great exchange that you will have heard preached about from this pulpit many many times. And I've hopefully explained it in a way that he can understand. This is the last part of the gospel message we're just going to spin through. Jesus Christ is God's only solution for our sin. Through his death on the cross, alone, we can know God and experience his love and forgiveness. Folks, every single one of you in this room, you could easily do that routine with the book. I've done it in McDonald's with a napkin. I've done it, literally any implant. I could have taken anything and done the same visual aid with a box of tissues or anything. You just need something that becomes the barrier and just put it from one hand to the other. And you can explain what was happening on the cross in that very simple way. I mean, there are loads of ways of doing this, and I'm sure that you're all very good at this already. But anyway, this is just another way. The conversation with Stuart is now drawing towards a close. He found it hard to accept the sin thing. He's found it relatively easy to understand Jesus dying for him. He just accepted the Jesus dying in his place thing instantly. He didn't accept the sin thing instantly. That took a long, long, long time, hence the years between the two conversations. Now I'm talking to Stuart and I'm trying to show him that there are not just that Christianity is true and it helps when you're dead. I'm now trying to show him that there are some immediate benefits in this life. How am I going to do that? Here's one of the things that I told him. And again, I'm just thinking of stories from my own life to try and make it relevant and interesting to him. So I tell him this story. I say, Stuart, 8 years ago, when we lived in Birmingham, one night at 3:30, the alarm went off on the outside of our house. And I don't know if the alarm has ever gone off on your house. Have you got one? I mean, I just could not believe how loud it was. I mean, it was just going, ah-wah, ah-wah, ah-wah. I mean, it was piercingly loud. 3:30 in the morning, I wake up, my wife wakes up, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, how am I going to turn this alarm off? So I go downstairs, and I just can't find like the switch or whatever. So after about 5 minutes, it's still going, ah-wah, ah-wah, ah-wah. What I do is I disconnect the electricity supply to the whole house. But it's still going, ah-wah, ah-wah, ah-wah. And this thing is literally doing my head in. I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I think, I know what I'll do. I'll pull the wiring out from the wall. So I literally pull the wiring out from the wall. So there is now no wiring. There is no electricity supply at all. But still, this thing is still going, ah-wah, ah-wah, ah-wah. At this point, it's been going for 10 minutes at this point, we're semi-detached. My next door neighbour and his wife have come round my house in their dressing gowns at 3:30 in the morning, and my next door, I can still see him now in my mind. He's standing there with his arms folded like this, and he's basically thinking, when are you going to sort this out? So he's in my house. My next door neighbour is in my house with his wife in their dressing gowns thinking, you've got an issue here. You need to sort this out double quick. So what am I going to do? Still this thing's going, ah-wah, ah-wah, ah-wah. It's piercing sounds doing my head in. And so after about 20 minutes of this, I've got a stepladder and a mallet. And I put the stepladder up on the front of my house. I got this mallet out of the shed. And this is literally true. We're 25 minutes in. Still this thing's going, ah-wah, ah-wah, ah-wah. As I put my foot on the bottom step, I look across, I can see other neighbours have woken up and are standing in the road. Yeah. And they are thinking, when is this bloke going to sort his alarm out? This is so antisocial. And as I'm climbing this stepladder, still this thing's going, ah-wah, ah-wah, ah-wah. As I draw back the mallet to smash this thing to smithereens, at that moment, it stops. And the peace. I can hear the birds singing. That's what it's like becoming a Christian. Over the years, the pressure builds. The family hassles, wah, wah, wah. The school hassles, wah, wah, wah. The financial hassles, wah, wah, wah. The work hassles, wah, wah, wah. The relationship breakup hassles, wah, wah, wah. And then eventually you give your life to Christ and it stops. The peace of God comes. And you think, oh, God is with me. God is in control of my life. Yes, there are all these circumstances that I don't understand, but God is with me. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I have peace with God. One thing I know, that is Jesus has paid all the punishment Jesus has taken the penalty. I will never be punished for my sin. In fact, if I were to be punished, it would be unfair, because Jesus has already been punished for my sin. I will never be asked to pay this price. Jesus has done it all for me. And I explained it to Stuart like that. The peace of God, this sudden onrushing peace. My point is this: we've all got little stories over time. We can begin to think about how we can use those stories. I'm drawing to a close here. Stuart, by this stage, is really close to becoming a Christian. In fact, I think he's there. I think he's ready. So how am I going to help Stuart just to make that final step whereby he accepts Christ and actually he believes all the stuff by this stage? Here's the last little step for me and Stuart. And I told him this last funny story. Now, this is a funny story. It's about the Second World War. In fact, it probably is the only funny story about the Second World War, which is an otherwise tragic event, that I know. So this is a funny story about the Second World War. At the end of the Second World War, when the war in the Pacific ended, the Americans flew planes over many Pacific islands and dropped leaflets which said, effectively, it is finished. And remember, I'm trying to explain to my friend Stuart that when Jesus died on the cross, the last thing he said is, it is finished. Therefore, Stuart, there is actually nothing that you need to do. You don't need to try and be a better person or try and get yourself to heaven. Jesus has done it all for you. This is what I'm trying to explain. Anyway, they drop these leaflets. It's a true story that say, it is finished. The war is over. There's no need to carry on fighting. You Japanese soldiers, you are safe to return home. You know, if you live in Tokyo, you've got your wife and kids, you can go home. The war is over. It is finished. And they drop these leaflets on all these Pacific islands. And they drop them on this one particular island where there was just one Japanese soldier who'd been isolated during the conflict. And his name was Yoido Shoichi. And Yoido Shoichi saw these leaflets falling from the sky out of the American airplanes. He picked them up and read in Japanese these words, it is finished. And he didn't believe it. He thought, that's exactly what those Americans would say to get good people like me to come out of the jungle and give up fighting. It is finished. It sounds too good to be true. What, you mean that I can just go home and carry on normal life and nothing bad will happen to me? You mean I can be embraced by my wife who I haven't seen for 5 years? I can embrace my kids and we can carry on with our lives? You mean we can rebuild Japan and everything's going to be okay? I don't believe it. It sounds too good to be true. And so Yoido Shoichi carried on fighting the Second World War until 1974. Yeah. He stayed in the jungle. And during the early 1950s, his Japanese army uniform fell off his body because it was so threadbare. So Yoido Shoichi clothed himself with tree bark. And he carried around on slashing around in the jungle, fighting no one in particular. He thought, it's too good to be true. It is finished. The war is over. I don't believe it. It's just propaganda. It's just talk. And so he carried on fighting the Second World War for 29 years. Until one day, in 1974, when some astonished tourists, sunbathing on a beach, saw an elderly Japanese man come out of the jungle wearing nothing but tree bark, and they gently explained to him that actually the Second World War had ended in 1945. Stuart, I said, it is finished. You may well think it all sounds too good to be true. Oh, yeah, you get eternal life, your sins forgiven. You go to this place where there's no weeping or mourning or pain or any such thing. You have a wonderful sense of God being with you in this life, and you know you have paradise in the next. Even if you go through perplexing, difficult times in this life, you can trust God. You have this supernatural peace. You can be born again. You can know God's righteousness. You'll get Christ's righteousness. You'll get his holiness. You hand in your past, you receive his future. You hand in your death, you get his resurrection. It sounds too good to be true, maybe, Stuart, but it is true, though. It really is finished. Jesus on the cross did it all. And you know what? That night, Stuart Innes gave his life to Christ. And he's a Christian today. And he's accepted that it is finished. He came to believe that God created him to know him personally. He came to believe that sin was a problem, not just like in the world generally. You know, recycling, there's a problem. He came to believe that he'd sinned. He'd sinned against God. He came to believe that Jesus died in his place on the cross. And then he came to believe that Christ's finished work was good enough and he gave his life to Christ. It is finished. Shortly after that, Stuart turned up at our church, Christ Church London, unannounced. He's now part of a church here in London. Do you know what I thought? I thought, isn't it amazing? I first spoke to you at school, and neither of us were Christians, and neither of us knew an evangelical or a born-again Christian. In fact, neither of us would even have known what that was. And now here we are, in our late 30s, early 40s, and we're both in church, and we both know Christ as our Savior. How did that happen? It happened through something that you can do, through telling stories. I wonder if the band would just come back and join me. And we're just going to pray in just a second, and then we're going to celebrate and sing as we close. Our church, Christ Church London, has been going for 4 or 5 years now. And in those 4 or 5 years, so far, we've seen 188 people give their lives to Christ. These are people who haven't just put their hand up on a Sunday. These are people that have gone through a 9-week course, an alpha course, followed by a further 9 weeks of beta. So they've had almost 20 weeks of Christian instruction before they get to the point where we ask them the question for some of them. So these aren't just decisions. These are people who have made a considered decision. And we've baptized, of these 188, we've baptized 156 people. And I'm just telling you that simply because I want to encourage you that the gospel works in London today. The gospel works in central London. The gospel works with people that are exactly the same kind of people that you're friends with, the same sort of people that work in your office, the same sort of people that's your cousin, your brother, your sister, the same kind of people that we know are part of our world. I haven't encouraged you over these 3 weeks just to stop strangers in the street and try and talk to them about Christ, although that's a great thing to do. But what have we said? We said, you know what? First thing we said, week one, we said, here's the reality. This is the first part of life's greatest adventure. Do you remember we said? Life's greatest adventure is when Jesus says to us, come on an adventure with me. Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. That's the great adventure. And we said that before Jesus returns, all the nations will hear. The gospel will first be preached to all nations. And we looked at 6 reasons why people become Christians, yeah? The second week we said, you know what, this is difficult because I've been disappointed with my past in terms of trying to share the gospel with people. So we just had a really upbeat Sunday last Sunday and we thought, hey, let's think of some creative ways whereby we could do something we enjoy doing and we could make a new friend. Someone who in 2 years' time could possibly come along to an alpha course here at Westminster Chapel or come along on a Sunday. Be fun for us to do whatever this activity is and we can get to meet some people. And then thirdly, this Sunday we just looked at how would we actually share the gospel, and we've realized we can make it enjoyable. We can tell stories. Stories is what Jesus used. That was the medium he used. Hey, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us, yeah? So shall we stand together and let's pray.